Sabbath. I think this is the third or fourth time I've had the chance to be here with you in some way or another in the Brewster Church. Steve is telling me this needs to come up just a little bit. Is that better?
Yes, sir.
Awesome. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Eric Brown, and all of the other times that I have been with you, I have been with you in the capacity as serving ministerial director for the conference. But a few months ago, almost a year ago now, I changed jobs. I now serve as the vice president for administration. And people ask me, well, what exactly does that mean? And the easiest way to explain it to you is I do everything else that nobody else wants to do. Which is an interesting position to be in. Now, I serve to help with facilitating the business of the conference. And it turns out we have a lot of business because we're a large organization. And I wondered, before I move into the message today, would you like to hear some news that nobody else in the conference has officially heard yet? It just so happens that we just had our executive committee, and I understand, we've talked before, a number of us, and sometimes because you are guarding the western edge of our conference, and it's a long ways to Spokane, sometimes you can feel like you're the last to hear anything. Today, you're the first. It hasn't been announced anywhere else, as far as I know. On Thursday, we just elected a new director for our Adventist Community Services, our Disaster Response, and our Serve One More Initiative. We're retitling the position our Director for Community Engagement. And I think a number of you know him, Richie Brower. So, you are the first to hear that officially. It has happened. So our offering today was a wonderful reminder of the things that are happening. Last weekend, I was with the convocation at Walla Walla University. Our summer camp meeting schedule has begun, and we do four in this conference instead of just one. Last weekend was at Walla Walla, and on Sunday we had no less than five service projects going at the same time. And there were over 30 families, single mothers or families in need, who had complete car survey and care done, brakes changed, oil, tires replaced, and blessed 30 families there, got wonderful comments. We wrote cards and took plants to the people working in St. Mary's, all the healthcare providers. We had a community fair of services available to the community, free massages, places for the kids to play. Let's see what else was happening. I'm forgetting something, and hopefully it'll come back to me. What's that? The buckets, thank you. We packed over 50 disaster response buckets, yellow buckets, so 72-hour emergency buckets, and most of those were done by people from the community who came to the Adventist Book Center in College Place and packed buckets and hung out. There's some exciting things happening. I could fill the rest of our time today talking with you about the number of people that are being fed weekly by food banks around our conference through Adventist Community Services, the number of clothing items handed out. And we are ready, by God's grace, to respond if we should happen to deal with more fires this season. We have equipment and people ready to come in and help families that lose their homes. I know you have been through that in this community in the past, and we pray that it will not be this year. We know it's been a dry year, but we're praying that God will let the fires pass over us this time. I want to appreciate the fact that my wife is with us today, my wife Robin. I've been here several times, but this is, I think, the first time you've ever been able to join me for this trip. So we're grateful for the opportunity to worship with you. The message that I have for you today, I pray and have been praying, will be an encouragement to you. There are a number of things happening in our world that if we spend too much time thinking about them can be pretty unsettling, right? Steve, thank you for your prayer this morning. The prayer is needed for our leadership and for the Bloomer Christian. They're just falling. And political leaders aren't always asking what your faith is. And so we have people who are over there and suffering in the midst of that conflict. We also, you should know, have literally hundreds of missionaries waiting for access to that country. Iran has been an incredibly difficult place to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have people that are waiting to move in as soon as they can get clearance to move into the country. And it's likely that many of them will do it under pain of death, but they want to share the gospel anyway. They live in a very different part of the world and different context than we do. But we still have our own struggles, don't we? And we wonder how much longer we have the privilege of worshiping the way we choose to. We look at the signs. And occasionally, perhaps you ask yourself, perhaps we should ask ourselves, are you ready for Jesus to return? Now, if you think I'm asking, are you tired of the mess and would you like to go home to heaven? Amen, right? I'm ready, let's go. But maybe you remember that old hymn that has a little different connotation to the question. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought the good fight? Have you stood for the right? Do others see Jesus in you? You remember that song? It's a little different questions. Thank you for shaking your head no. That means you're probably younger than some, right? Not everybody would remember it. Are you personally ready for Jesus to come? Or if I were to sharpen it just a little bit into a particularly Adventist context, are you ready to endure the time of trouble? It's a good question. There's a lot to consider. Some people worry whether or not they really understand the signs that Jesus gave us for his return enough to not be deceived, because he did say that there would be deceptions at the final time. There's the sobering question that plagues all of us, I think, from time to time. Are you good enough to stand in the last days? Amen. And you have found the right answer. There's a more pragmatic question that some people occupy themselves with. Have you found an appropriate place to hide during the time of trouble? Have you got your spot picked out? I know I can't be the only Seventh-day Adventist Christian who spent some time thinking about that. If I am, then you're just about to see some of the weirdness that is in my mind, okay? I started riding on backcountry wilderness horseback trips with my dad and my family when I was six. And a lot of the several thousand miles that we covered over the years was right in this neighborhood, up in the Pasayton Wilderness, not far away. Time I was 9 or 10, I was pretty confident I was an old hand at all of this. But I was still a kid. I'm stuck on the back of the horse, and we're riding 10, 15, or if my dad had said it was going to be a particularly short day, 20 miles that day. And it's hot and it's dusty. So what are you going to do to pass the time, right? Having been raised on a very good Adventist prophetic diet, I had very vivid pictures of what the end of time might be like. So I knew we were supposed to run for the hills when the time came. You've heard that, right? So what did I do on those long hours on horseback in the mountains? Well, I considered them recon missions. And I'm checking out all the little valleys and all the caves, the hidden streams, to see if these were places that I might pick out for my hiding spot when the time came. I mean, you have to consider logistics, right? How are you going to get food and water? And you have to consider concealment, because if you get in there, you don't want anybody to be able to come and find you. In the end, all of my recon missions through a number of years of my childhood taught me these things. They taught me, one, that if you don't want to get rained on while you're riding, you should carry rain gear anyway, just in case. Number one, I learned that if your dad says it's going to be a short ride, then you better have a lunch packed. And number 3, I learned that if you're going to try to hide out at the time of trouble over 6,000 feet in elevation, you better pray it's a short, short summertime time of trouble, because it's going to get cold otherwise. Now, if you're hearing all of this and you're saying, that kid's a little off, well, that may have been true. But it's also possible that you didn't grow up in a church family that had a very strong appreciation for the second coming of Jesus Christ and all of the things that go with it. You didn't grow up Adventist. And you probably didn't read the only novel that I was ever allowed to read as a kid, The Appearing. Anybody remember that one? Oh, that book scared me to death. My goodness, it's a description of all the persecutions that are going to happen to Christians at the time of trouble. Not appropriate for small children. So with something as significant as the second coming of Jesus, it makes sense, I think, that we should be prepared. That's logical, right? And we should have as much information as we can get. The first Adventist believers felt that way. They read the prophecies. They figured out the time frame. They thought they had it, right? And what did they do? They got ready. And they were waiting. October 22, 1844. And they had a very difficult and painful lesson to learn. They were wrong. And they had to figure out what was going on. They went back to the Bible. Now, as they worked through that, they faced a new challenge. How do we stay prepared? We thought we were ready. It didn't happen. Now what? How do we keep focused as we wait? But the Adventist believers weren't the first Christians to have to deal with this, right? The very first Christians of all, Jesus' followers, had the same exact concern. You can find it in Matthew chapter 24, just a few verses before the text that Isaac read for us. The very beginning, it says there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, that the disciples came to Jesus a little while later. This is after he had been in the temple and he'd made a rather audacious claim. He said, "You see all of these stones? Not one of them is going to be left on top of one another." And so, they didn't even have the courage to ask him while they were in the temple. They waited till he was up on the Mount of Olives, a little ways outside Jerusalem. They came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will this happen?" Now notice what they ask. They say, "Tell us, what sign will be the sign of your return, and," what does it say? Say it back to me. "The end of the world." We're going to come back to that, but I want you to pay attention to what their mind did when they heard Jesus say, "This temple is going to be destroyed." The disciples had concerns. They had questions. They wanted to know, how can we be ready for the end of the world? And Jesus gave them Matthew chapter 24. It's the most cohesive message on what is going to happen at the time of the end that we have in the Bible. Jesus goes through a lot of different signs and symbols, right? He says these things are going to happen. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be deceptions. There's going to be all of these problems. And then he also gives us Matthew chapter 25. Now, please open your Bibles, because I'm going to be referring to a lot in these two chapters. And I'm not necessarily going to read all of the stories, because it would take us more time than we have. But I'm going to depend on you being willing, if you haven't read them, to go back and read them. And if you have, to go back anyway and refresh your mind. So keep your finger right there in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Five different stories about what it looks like to be ready for the time of the end. Now, as Adventists, much of our attention is often devoted to Matthew chapter 24. Because we want to be ready, and we want to know the signs. We pour over these signs, and we compare them with Daniel and Revelation, the prophetic insight that we've been given. And folks, this is right and proper, and Jesus himself gave us this message. But for all of our effort to understand the end of time, I've found far too few Adventists who are comfortable answering confidently the question, are you ready for Jesus to come back? Most of the time, we ask that question not for somebody to say, yes, I am. In fact, that answer shocks us a little bit sometimes. We say, wow, what do they know that I don't? Or what do they not know that they should? Most of the time we ask that question to motivate us to try harder, to dig deeper, to focus more, to stay alert. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Implied answer is, well, I'm working on it. And is that what Jesus intended when he answered the disciples' question? And here we are, folks. We come to the title of this message, the answer to this question, and the fact that it's so hard for us sometimes to answer confidently, it is the preparation paradox. Here we are, we're waiting for, I think I can argue convincingly, the second most important event in all of human history to take place. And I'll let you figure out what the first one is. I think you can get there. The second most important event in all of human history. We preach about it. We point to the signs. We urge people to be ready, but we're not sure if we are or not. Maybe you've discovered, like I have at various times in my life, that the more I tend to focus on that question, the less prepared I actually feel. And that, my friends, is what we call a paradox. Here's the official definition of a paradox, if you're saying exactly what is that word, paradox. It's a statement or a proposition that despite what appears to be sound reasoning from acceptable premises, leads us to a conclusion that seems senseless in the end, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. The more I try to be ready, the less ready I feel. Paradox. You want the dad joke version, the definition? Ariel does, because he's a dad, and he's going to torture his kids with this one. It really is bad, but I've warned you, so here it goes. A paradox is two waterfowl going in opposite directions. It went over about that well the last time I told it to, so don't feel bad. You'll get it. Sooner or later, you'll get it. Here we are. We're trying to be ready. We feel less prepared. We're stuck in the waiting, and the longer we're waiting, the harder it is to stay focused on what we're waiting for. So how do we do that? We're Adventists. We believe that Jesus is coming back. We tell others he's coming back. We should. But we don't always feel ready. I believe that the answer to our paradox is found in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gave us the answer. We just haven't always seen it. We're going to go back. We're going to look at those five stories, and we're not going to look at them individually. We're going to look at them as a package. We are very familiar with each one of them as individual stories. We are not so familiar with what they say as a whole. And that's where the answer lies to our paradox. But let me give you two hints first. What we're going to have to use as we look at these stories again. The first is see with fresh eyes. See with fresh eyes. Both of these hints have been there in the New Testament since the New Testament was written, since Jesus shared it. And yet sometimes we have missed them. What are we talking about? You remember what Jesus had said? I told you he had been standing there in the temple. And he said these stones are not going to be left on top of one another. And what was it that the disciples assumed was going to happen? Did you get it? You're not supposed to look at that. Don't look at that yet. I'll bring that up in a minute. The disciples assumed that if the temple was destroyed, then what did that point them to? What will the signs of your coming and the end of the world? Do you catch the problem there? The disciples had an assumption that if certain things happen, it must mean that the end of the world was here. And they brought that to Jesus. Jesus didn't tell them that. Do we do the same thing sometimes when I read the scriptures? That we have our own assumptions and we see only what we are coming to see and we bring them with us. Sometimes I think we do. And so Jesus does this amazing thing. He takes their assumption and he doesn't tell them, you guys don't know what you're talking about. even though we, when was the temple destroyed? Anybody remember from their history class? Thank you. AD 70. That was quite a while ago. We have not yet reached the end of the world. But Jesus didn't tell them, you don't know what you're talking about, forget about the end of the world. He began to masterfully weave their assumptions with things that were going to happen then that should point them to be ready for Jesus to come, and things that were going to happen later that should still point you to be ready for Jesus to come, and things that were going to happen at the very, 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 very last end that should still point you to be ready for Jesus to come. That's how Jesus answered the question in Matthew chapter 24. These are the signs, and there's some really, really incredible theological beauty in the way Jesus weaves this together. He says, yes, this is going to tell you that you should get out of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's also going to tell you that you should be ready in 1844, and it's also going to be tell you you should be ready in 2026. Oh. So that helps us a little bit, but it doesn't really answer the question we usually want answered. Can you give us at least, I know you can't give us the day or the hour, but can you at least give us the week? Because we really want to nail it down. We want to know. Because then we think we could be ready. The problem was the disciples had come to this subject with their own set of assumptions. So I'm going to throw that picture that I accidentally flashed up on the screen. I want you to tell me I'm going to ask you in a moment the first thing you see. You ready? Take a look at the picture. Okay, good. How many of you are seeing a rabbit? Okay. How many of you are seeing a duck? Okay, the ducks have it today. And the rabbits, I'll let you decide. You know how you see that on Facebook? If you see this, then you are. I'll let you decide what you want to apply to that. The point of this is that both are there. How many of you can now see both because I've said it? Does anybody still, do you have the courage to tell us, I have no idea what you're talking about? Thank you. Very courageous of you. And now you're going to help him, right? Because sometimes we can only see one thing until somebody helps us say, oh, look at it from this angle. The disciples had the same problem. They could only see this in the context of their assumption of the end of the world. And Jesus starts to go, yeah, but look at it a little differently. Use fresh eyes. Start looking at this from a slightly different perspective, and you're going to see so much more. So number one, see with fresh eyes. Second, the signs are really only going to take you so far. And this is hard for us as Adventists because we are really good at the signs, and we should be. They're important. But they aren't going to deliver everything we want. And that's where we run into trouble. The disciples assumed that if they could just get enough knowledge of the signs, they'd be ready. And they weren't. They weren't. We follow the same path. We review the signs in Matthew 24. We compare them with current world events. We line them up with prophecy because we want to be ready. And you know I've got a butt coming in here, right? Let me stress, Jesus gave the signs. We should study them. We should understand them. But we miss something in Matthew 24 that we'd rather ignore because it doesn't fit our paradigm. I want to take you to verse 34. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. I'm not going to throw it on the screen. You can just scan down. Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, this generation is not going to pass from the scene until all these things take place. See, we don't want to hear that because this is also about us, right? Jesus was saying something very important. There's more to the story. If you go back just before verse 34 to verses 32 and verse 33, he says, now learn the lesson from the fig tree. This is the parable we do not read very often in this section. It says, when its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things, everything in Matthew chapter 24, you can know that his return is very near, even at the door. So what is Jesus trying to tell the disciples who said, well, if the temple falls, then it must be the end of the world? He was saying the signs are going to make sure you understand the season is here. But that doesn't mean it's going to give you all of the comfort and confidence that you need to be ready. That comes from something else. And you're saying, where do I get that from? Well, I get that from Matthew chapter 25. Because remember, that's all part of the same speech. These five stories that Jesus tells, and he makes it very, very clear why he's telling them. So that you will be prepared. So, see with fresh eyes. Realize the signs are not going to take, they're going to only take you so far. So what's the point if we look at these stories? I'm going to give you the answer and then I'm going to back up and we'll walk through it. You ready for what Jesus, the big point? How do you be ready for him to return? I'm going to tell you ahead, you might be a little disappointed at first with the answer, but the more you think about it, the more fulfilling it's going to be. You want to be ready for Jesus to come back? Keep doing what he created you to do. That's the whole sum of everything in Matthew chapter 25. Keep doing what Jesus asks you to do, and you'll be ready. Now, we're going to discover that he has some things to say that it's important how you do what you do. But the basic point that Jesus makes is, yep, all the signs will let you know it's ready. I could be coming back shortly, but how are you going to live right now? Knowing that my return is near. That's the question. Keep doing what you do. Just review with me in your mind those five stories. You got your Bible open, your tablet there. Just scan down, look at the titles, refresh yourself of what's there. There's a story about some people who are plowing in the field or grinding grain. There's a story about a business manager and what type of business manager you're going to be. There's a story about wedding attendants. There's a story about financial managers and how they invest money. And there's a story about people who are helping others who need have basic needs, the sheep and the goats story. So what does that tell us? Why is Jesus spending all of this time focusing on normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill activities in your life? Well, because we have the habit of believing, much like the disciples did, that if it's the end of time, I mean, this is unprecedented in world history, well, maybe we should get busy and do something different. Because that's what it's going to take to be ready. And Jesus says, no. Keep doing what you were created to do right up until the moment that I come back. I remember hearing a story about a group of young families not that many years ago who decided they were rightfully concerned about the urgency of Christ's return. They were looking at the signs. They were seeing the world and worried about what was going on, and they decided they needed to do something. And so they banded together. They sold the homes that they had purchased in larger communities, and they all went in together and purchased some property off the grid. And they began to build a family, a little community out there where they could be ready for Jesus to come. And then they discovered that living with others while you're being ready is more difficult than you thought. And that the community didn't really work out so well. Now, I want to be very clear. There is nothing wrong with living off the grid. I have friends who are very, very good at it. And I've enjoyed watching how they've built their homes and provide power. Feel free. But let me be absolutely clear, there is nothing about being off the grid that Jesus said is necessary to be ready for him to return. That's not his thing. And so feel free, but don't be duped into believing it's going to help you be ready for him to come back. So, what is Jesus saying here? Let's look at these stories. I'm going to give you some different titles, maybe more modern context. You could call these the farm workers, the blue-collar workers, the unskilled labor. There's two farmers, he says, that are farming. And I'm getting behind in my slide. Keep doing what you do, but how you do what you do matters. So there's these two blue-collar workers, and they're both out in the field farming. And he says, just to be equal, he says there's two women, right? What are they doing? Anybody help me? What are they doing? What was it? No, they weren't, actually. And feel free to take a cheat and just look at your Bible real quick. What were they doing? Two farmers that are plowing in the field and two women who are grinding grain. Why were they grinding grain? For us, you'd say, what in the world are you doing that for? Why didn't you just buy the flour at the store? Well, they were doing that because they had an evening meal to prepare. And the wheat that they had was whole kernel wheat. And if it was going to be ready to bake, they had to grind it into flour before they could do it. They were doing what women through much of Earth's history had to do. They had to work hard just to feed the family every day. And the men were out in the field working hard, making sure the food was coming in so that they could live. And Jesus says, of these two men and these two women, one's ready and one's not. What's the difference? They're doing the same thing. In fact, from Jesus' story, you can't tell anything except by what he says at the end, Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, where he says, you must be ready all the time. And he repeats that message, be prepared. So do what you do, whatever it is you're called to do in life, do it with the understanding that Jesus is coming back. Be expectant with it. Do what you do expectantly. That was the only difference. Two, one man, one woman, were aware that Jesus was coming back, and two weren't. And they weren't paying attention. Okay, we're not talking really hard things yet, are we? Can we do this? Because we have the signs, right? And if you do any looking around you, you say, I don't know how much longer this can go on. Jesus says, that's what that's supposed to do. So now, go about your life and be ready because it will happen. Be expectant. So, next story. He tells a story about a business manager and he compares and contrasts two different ways of managing the estate that this guy has been given to manage. The master says, I'm headed off on a trip. Your job is to make sure this stuff is taken care of. And I'll be back, and then we'll talk about how things have gone. And he says, the wicked servant is somebody who has a particular approach to managing the estate. His approach is, you know what? While the cat's away, let's have some fun. And in fact, he does what he wants. He's not very responsible. He's abusing the managers. Now, without the abuse part, but certainly the don't worry about it part, it's a lot like the way some of us men approach the managing of the household while our wives are on a trip. There's nothing quite like the panic of receiving a voicemail or a text saying, hey, I'll be home a few hours early. I'm looking at some of you. I'm trying not to look at some of you because I have had moments where the kids and I moved into quick activity to get the house prepared because we didn't want Robin to see what it looked like before she got home. That's the way this manager's working. Don't worry about it. Take it easy. And all of a sudden, oh my goodness, we got to get ready. What does the wise manager do? Jesus says, he acts the same way every day, whether the master's coming home or not. Do what you do diligently. Do what you do diligently. Or with integrity, we could say. Like nobody's watching. Act the same way, no matter what. That's Jesus' point in the second story. How about the 10 wedding attendants? We love this one as Seventh-day Adventist Christians because this has kind of been our experience. We were ready, the wedding got delayed, and we've been dealing with the waiting for the bridegroom. And we've seen a lot out of this story that aligns with our experience as a group of people. There's these 10 young women, right? They've been invited to a wedding. And it tells us right off the bat that five of them came with extra olive oil for their lamps and five of them didn't. Jesus tells us the difference between them. And of course, you know what happens, right? The bridegroom is delayed and they all fall asleep. Now, I'm pretty sure that the five who didn't bring any extra supplies had never been to a wedding before because every wedding I've ever officiated at and been to has always started just a little bit late. Or to a lot late. So, what's Jesus telling us in this story? Do we go to weddings? Are we celebrating the fact that life, new life is beginning again all the way up to the end of time? According to Jesus, yes. But do what you do wisely. Do what you do wisely. Those five who were ready had already prepared for the eventuality that it may not work the way they were expecting. Can I get a little personal with us? For all of that study that we've done about how it's all going to work out at the end of time, and we have our charts, and we have our interpretations of the signs, is it possible that we might not be right on all the particulars? Could we be surprised? If you say no, then you have not studied your history very carefully. Every single one of our Adventist pioneers were waiting confidently for Jesus to return on October 22, 1844. They were certain, and they were wrong. So they did exactly what we should do. They returned to the scriptures with humility and said, "What more do we have to learn, Jesus?" We may not get it all completely right. So what do you do to be ready when you don't have it all lined up? Anybody remember what that symbol of oil is used for in the whole, in the New Testament and the Old? What does it symbolize for us? Ah, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying flat out, if you're wise, if you're living your life in this world with wisdom, you will be seeking the Holy Spirit, and you will have an abundance of the Spirit living in your life. It will be flowing out of you, and you will have all that you need to get through to the end. And Ellen White, in her commenting on that parable, makes a point of saying, but they could not share what is only for each individual. We cannot live a relationship with God for somebody else. And so they rightfully had to say, "I'm sorry, I don't have any extra for you." Do what you do wisely. There's three financial investors. Now, these are people with fiduciary responsibility. For those of you that have context in the investment world, The guys who owned the money, it was his money, got three financial investors together and said, "I want you to invest this on my behalf. And then I'm going to ask for how you did." Very much like the way we invest money in our retirement, or we invest funds and we buy stocks, and we have somebody who's doing the job of managing that for us. The owner comes back, and we know that two of them had quite a report, didn't they? If you need to refresh yourself, go back, and if your basic math skills are okay, tell me what percentage of return did the first two report? One had five talents, he got five more. Two talents, two more. What's that? Say it again, I didn't hear it. They doubled it. Or in percentage terms, they had 100% return. Now, how many of you have dabbled in investing? Or you have a financial advisor that manages money for you. Go to them this week and say, "I would like you to invest in such a way that I get 100% return on my investment," and see what they say. Some of you already have anticipated what might happen there. They will laugh at you. If you're getting 10%, you're doing awesome. 15% is really good. 25%, wow, you got in on something crazy. And if you're at 50% or above, you better sell now, because it ain't going to stay there. 100% returns. But one guy, the last guy, he comes along and he says, "Master, I knew that you were expecting great things, and I was not comfortable taking risks with your money, and so I buried it in a hole in the backyard. Here is everything you gave me, safe and sound." 0% return. Who were the ones that the master praised? The first two, who took absolutely insane risks with that money. That's the only way you get 100% returns, if you take very risky investments. Safe investments don't return big rewards. Think about it. What is Jesus telling about us about how we should live? at the end of time. How much money that we possess belongs to us? Zero. It's all God's, isn't it? And so when God challenges us to go out and make a difference in the world, he's saying, be strategic. Make what I have given you return dividends that will be miraculous. Don't play it safe. Don't hide in your little corner and hope that nobody notices you. Engage with the world. Do things that are outlandish by a human standard. Don't be stupid. Be strategic in God's way of thinking. Return on your investment in ways that nobody would imagine. Then you're living the way God says you're ready for the end of time. One more, and we'll wrap up. It's the sheep and the goats. I couldn't figure out a more modern terminology than that one. Because we still got sheep, and we still got goats, and we still have shepherds, and they still have very different characteristics. And Jesus says the sheep have some characteristics, right? They were people who were willing to engage with the world. About 2 days ago, maybe three now, I was thinking about this message. And preachers have the burden of saying things out loud and then asking themselves, do you actually live that way? And I'm driving through Spokane, and there's one stop sign that I know it is absolutely guaranteed there's going to be somebody standing on that stop sign, and they've got a sign. And it's a situation where your window is like less than a foot away from them. You can't just pretend like, well, actually you can pretend like they're not there. And I said to myself, today I'm going to treat that person standing there, whoever it is, like a human being. And I'm going to look them in the eye and I'm going to smile. I did. And my heart broke. I have never seen a face more disfigured and scarred. And if I think that the time was so short I can't be sure, but I would swear to you that somebody took a machete to this woman's face at some point, and she survived. She had a slash through the center of her face. Her mouth was disfigured, her chin, and her eyes didn't work right. And I saw somebody that Jesus loved. The sheep, Jesus says, are people who help people. But it's interesting. The goats are people who would have helped people. What's the condition, the reason why they don't? Because they didn't realize it was Jesus. If they'd have just known, Jesus, if we'd just known it was you, if we just realized that it was more than that bum, I would have thrown open the car door. I would have invited them in. I would have brought them home. They could have had a shower. I would have fed them if I'd have just known. Now, Jesus is not saying, I do not believe that he is saying, just give money to everybody you see. What he is saying is see the people around you for who they really are, my children. And then do what I call you to do. In other words, live selflessly. Live selflessly. And you'll be ready for me to return. Don't try to score points with me, because that's not how it works. You can't earn more brownie points and get a better place. See people the way I see people and treat them the way I treat them. And you'll be ready for me to come back. I have a friend who works as an ER physician. And one day he told a story that grabbed my attention for a couple of reasons. One, it was actually kind of funny in a little bit of a initially a dark sort of way. So forgive me if your sense of humor runs in different directions. But the more important reason is that it captures for me the essence of what it looks like to be ready for Jesus to come back. So here's the story. He's on duty in the ER, and apparently it had been a slow day there in the ER. Did you know this? That when ER physicians do not have patients swarming the lobby and there's nothing to do, they actually go in the back room and take a nap? See, I never really heard anybody admit that. He said, so I was in one of the beds, the patient beds no less, and he was catching a few winks. And the nurse comes in, pulls the curtain aside and says, doctor, we need you. And she had that tone, you know, the one that it said, get up now, there's something going down. So he got himself together, he stepped out, and as he steps out into the area, he could look down the hall, and he could see an orderly pushing an elderly gentleman toward him in a wheelchair. And the elderly gentleman it was obvious that he was not in good shape. He was slumped over in the chair, and it didn't look good. And before they even got close enough to keep your voice down, the orderly said quite loudly, he's dead. Really? Well, that was not encouraging. So my ER doc friend went into action. He stepped over to the wheelchair and he checked for a pulse. And then he checked for responsiveness. And I'm glad that the orderly wasn't in charge that day, because that guy was not dead. He was mostly dead, but he wasn't dead. Dead. And a few minutes in a hospital bed with an IV fluid, and he was quite perky. He wasn't dead at all. I'm glad that my doctor friend was ready. Are you following me? Let me make sure that the point isn't sliding over your head. He wasn't standing at the door, peering down the hallway, waiting to make sure that nobody was coming. Where was he? It was just like those 10 young women. He was sleeping, and he seemed to be enjoying it. But he was ready. And he wasn't in the back room going back through his medical manuals and teaching books, learning how to do appropriate triage. That was all here. It was up in him, and he was ready when it was time. And because he was ready, there's another man that's still alive in this world, contrary to the pronouncement that had just been made. He was ready because he lived like it, day in, day out, no matter what. So live your life expectantly, and you'll be ready for Jesus to come back. Live your life diligently, and you'll be ready when Jesus comes back. Live your life wisely and strategically, and you will be ready when he shows up. Amen. Live your life selflessly, just like Jesus did, and you won't have to be worried about being caught unprepared, because you'll be living exactly the way Jesus told you to be living before he returns. We have a hymn that we're going to sing as we close today. 'Tis almost time for the Lord to come. And perhaps you can tell now why I chose it. And so I invite you to stand together as we sing that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. I pray that you will leave this place with more confidence that you are ready for Jesus to come back. Go in grace and peace and tell somebody else about it.